if you would remain standing, and if you have a Bible, to please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. I want to read for you this morning the first 29 verses. Now, that's a decent-sized chunk of Scripture, and so do your best to really zero in with your eyes and your ears and your heart as I read this portion of God's holy and inspired Word. This is the Word of God. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "We are the men who came to you tonight. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do not do anything to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were in the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a small one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew in the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask for your help to hear and receive your word, and that we would receive it with reverence, with joy, and with obedience. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? This was the declaration of Abraham in the previous section that we have studied so far. Abraham's growing conviction that God, in all that he does, is just. He is righteous. That means that everything God does is right. He is perfect in his justice. He has never been, nor could he ever be, unjust. And that means when he judges, he is just. When he shows mercy, he is just. He does just exactly according to his perfect character and his unshakable will. And out of that conviction that God will always do what is right, Abraham prayed. And in this passage today, in chapter 19, we see the Lord acting according to his righteousness, acting according to his justice. Now, I will say this. We were going to cover the first 19 verses in one sermon, and that became impossible. I'm sorry, the first 29 verses. That's utterly impossible. No one can do it. And so we're going to just do part of what had intended to be the sermon, and then we're going to do a couple of other things the next few weeks, and then after New Year's we'll come back to Genesis and we'll come back to this very text and finish unpacking it. But the goal here today is to see this one thing. We're going to see the case for God's judgment. We're going to see that in judging Sodom and Gomorrah, in the way that he judged those cities, God was righteous to do so. He was right to do so. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer calls the contemporary God that is preferred by most people today, he calls that God the Santa Claus God. And of course, you know what Packer's talking about, the Santa Claus God, the God who is always pleasant, always wise. Even if he's a little old, you know, he still has a good sense of humor. And he's there just to bring you good things, pleasant things, the things on your wish list. But that's all he does. And while that God may make us feel good for a time, here's the problem, and Packer points it out in his book. The Santa Claus God can do nothing about evil. He can do nothing about making what is wrong right again. He can do nothing about answering the deepest questions and dilemmas that you have about the conditions of this world, about whether or not justice will ultimately be done. He can do nothing to answer the deep questions that come when we observe evil and wickedness and disaster in the world. The Santa Claus God, the pleasant, pleasing God of contemporary Christianity, can do nothing to address those calls within our own hearts, those groanings within our own souls for justice. He can't address it. And this is why we need the full God who reveals himself in Scripture, the God who is both kind and severe, the God who is both merciful and just, the God who is both gracious and righteous. And here we see that God on display, because in these first 29 verses of Genesis chapter 19, we see both the kindness and the severity of God. Now, we want to focus this morning really on the first 14 verses. And one of the things that we see right off the bat is that Lot is surely one of the most tragic figures in all of biblical history. Is he not? Don't you just want to scream at him at times? Is he not at times just a blundering imbecile? I use those words deliberately. He is the nephew of Abraham, the nephew of the father of the faithful. He had unspeakable spiritual privileges. And yet he squandered it all. And his life demonstrates the slow burn of spiritual and moral compromise. Take note of what we've learned about Lot since Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and Lot separate. Some of their people weren't getting along too well. It was a large caravan. Some of the folks were fighting over water and other necessities. And Abraham offers to Lot an opportunity to separate with his people if he wants to, even giving him the first choice of the land. And of course, Lot looks over the fertile plain, well-watered and verdant, and he picks that. Of course, that same plain is inhabited by wicked, wicked cities. But that's where Lot goes. And we're told in Genesis chapter 13 that Lot, quote, moved his tent as far as Sodom. He moved close to Sodom. Then in chapter 14, we're told that Lot is now, quote, dwelling in Sodom. And now in chapter 19, where do we find Lot? Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Where is Lot now? He's sitting at the gate of the city, isn't he? Now, you need to understand culturally, historically, what that meant. The gate of the city is where the prominent citizens gathered. That's where they, quote, sat. They sat to consider issues of justice. They sat there to adjudicate those things. They sat there to do business that would affect the citizens of that city. And Lot is apparently one among those prominent men of Sodom. So he goes from the hill country with his faithful uncle to dwelling in the plains near Sodom, to living in Sodom, and now being an influential citizen within Sodom. And that's the way compromise works, one step at a time. These simple movements from chapters 13 to chapter 19, in that we gain a window into the gradual nature of moral and spiritual compromise. It is almost inconceivable that we would jump immediately from what is described in chapter 13 with Lot living nearby Sodom to the heinous behavior of Lot and his daughters described at the end of this chapter. You don't cover that moral territory with one step. You get there one step at a time, one small step at a time, one compromise at a time, one rationalization at a time. That's how conformity to the world works. Things that we cannot imagine that we would ever tolerate, much less participate in, become a matter of lifestyle through gradual compromise. Look again at verse 14. Lot's been warned by these angels who have now proven themselves to be messengers of the Lord, even wielding supernatural power. And he goes to his sons-in-law and warns them, up, out of the city, judgment is coming. And what is their response? They think he's joking. They think he's jesting. After years of accommodation to life in Sodom, Lot has lost any moral authority, even over those men who were going to marry his daughters. Now, let's go back to the action. Look again at verses 2 and 3. The two strangers, the two men, these angels of the Lord that had gone down to Sodom, Lot presses them. They are in the city square. Night is falling. And what do they say to Lot? We're going to just stay here in the city square. And we're told here in the passage that Lot pressed them. One translation says that he manhandled them, meaning something akin to grabbing them by the shoulders and saying, no, you need to come into my house. You see, the point is that Lot knew the condition of the city. Lot knew how wicked and dangerous this city, the city that he moved his daughters to, he knew how wicked it was. Now, the Lord's angels are neither ignorant of the conditions in Sodom, nor, as we're going to see in a minute, are they unable to handle themselves. But that little exchange illustrates that Lot knows full well the wickedness and violence of this place where he has chosen to dwell, this place that has had influence on him, but where he appears to have had no influence at all. Nevertheless, and this is where Lot is a paradox, because despite his many errors and compromises, Lot retained what may be described as a residue of righteousness. And what I mean is that Lot extends hospitality and he extends shelter and protection to these two strangers, something that was still that was very rare in Sodom. Sodom was known as being a very inhospitable city. But Lot, being influenced by no doubt his righteous uncle, extends hospitality. Now he ends up failing badly. But Lot does have a sense of right and wrong, and he desires to do what is right. It's just that it's got so jumbled up within him, having been away from righteousness for so long, that he scarcely knows how to act appropriately on that desire to do what is right. It's interesting because the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, describes Lot as a righteous man. How do we make sense of that? Considering the dastardly offer he makes here, and considering also what we're going to see in the next section, beginning in verse 30, how could anyone in their right mind describe Lot as a righteous man? And I think Peter describes him as a righteous man, not so much because of his lifestyle, but because of who he was related to. Remember, federal headship, the family connection, is of utmost importance in the Bible. That God works his covenant blessings through the family line, through the family connection. And here, I think Peter acknowledges the righteousness of Lot, not so much because of his lifestyle, but because of his relation to Abraham. Now, I could go into infant baptism at this point, but I won't. But this is connected. The importance of federal headship, the importance of the family line, so much so that even Lot is considered righteous here. And that righteousness is proven, that righteous status is proven in the fact that the Lord delivers him. He saves him. Now, as we move on to verses 4 and 5, we see the men of Sodom swarm around Lot's house like a swarm of lustful wasps. And look there at verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all of the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot's home is quickly surrounded by the men of Sodom, who demand to have for themselves these two visitors. Now, the word "know" used in verse 5 is a euphemism for sex. It's what it is. And so they are demanding to have these two men for the purpose of rape. Now, I'm going to say some things that may offend some of you. Since I don't know all of you as well as I would like to know, I don't know. I may offend some of you. It's not my intention to do that, but it is my intention to be truthful. Certainly some who will listen to this message will be offended by what is said. But I want you to know something. Please know this. That what I say is not novel. It is not new. It is certainly not trendy. What I say to you is the uniform witness of Scripture. What I say to you is the uniform witness of over 2,000 years of church history. What I say to you is the position of the elders and deacons of this church. What I say to you is the uniform position and the clear position of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. And I say all that because clarity in matters of truth is both loving to our neighbor and honoring to God. And we are in an age where clarity in matters of truth is in danger. And too many people, like myself, preachers, are so keen on nuancing every statement that may cause offense to an unbeliever that once they're done making their statement, you really don't have any idea what they just said. So we're going to try to knock out that nonsense, okay? And since a growing number of professing Christians are confused on matters of sexual ethics, we need to state something very clearly at this point, and it is this: that the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testaments, along with the unified witness of the church for over 2,000 years, is this: that homosexuality is a grievous sin which destroys both the body and the soul. Let that be heard and understood very clearly. Those calling us to embrace and celebrate and otherwise accept homosexuality are not acting in love. Hear this. They are not acting in love. They cry love. They take banners and letter them with the words, "Love is love." They even placard that statement across a rainbow, the sign, ironically, the sign of God's judgment and grace. And they say, "Love is love," meaning homosexual, heterosexual, transsexual, whatever it is love. And what they are actually advocating for is the thing, the activities, the lifestyles, which are literally destroying the bodies of their neighbors. It is not love. It is not love to advocate what is deadly. It is not love to advocate which is disease spreading and body destroying and soul imperiling. It is not love to advocate that. And there is not a doctor in the world that is worth his or her salt that does not know the destruction done to the bodies of these poor souls. So it is not love. It is not love to wave the flag for this behavior. It is not love to call what is destructive love. In the Old Testament, homosexuality is classed right along with incest and bestiality as activities that deserve capital punishment. For instance, we read this in Leviticus chapter 18, quote, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal or be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people." The moral assessment of homosexuality is shared by the New Testament as well. And in Romans chapter 1, the apostle writes that homosexuality belongs among the lower rungs of human degradation. And so he writes this in Romans chapter 1. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." For what reason? For reason of their rejection of God. For reason of their rejection of God, God has given them over to a depraved mind. So in this sense, homosexuality becomes an expression of the judgment of God. The confusion and the depravity out of which homosexuality comes is an expression of the righteous judgment of God. Please know this. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with men, and receiving in their bodies the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Paul's language here is highly instructive. He calls the exchange of natural relations between a man and a woman for unnatural relations between a woman and a woman or a man and a man. He calls those relations unnatural. What it means, here's why this is so powerful. Because you actually do not need the testimony of Scripture to know it's wrong. There's all kinds of things you need the testimony of Scripture for. But even the lost pagan without the Scriptures knows that it is unnatural. He knows, she knows, that the very construction of his or her body is not made for this. And so even the lost pagan, even the one without a gospel witness, knows that this is wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read these sobering words. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Like adultery and promiscuity, homosexuality is a learned behavior. And like most sins, people can be recruited into homosexuality either by the manipulation or abuse that they suffer at the hands of others or by means of deep emotional trauma that they have experienced. It's not the result of a particular genetic code. Look again at verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 19. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house and called out, "Where are they? We want them." I want you to take special note of the comprehensiveness of the delusion here. How many of the men of Sodom gathered and demanded for those men to be turned over to them? How many of them? All of them. To the last man, the text says. Not 9% of them, not most of them, not just the old ones, not just the young ones, all of them, all of them. Again, homosexuality, like all sexual sins, is a learned behavior. It is a chosen behavior. Now, please hear this. I am not saying that there are not a variety of factors involved in people choosing to act on disordered and sinful impulses. Of course, there are a lot of different factors involved. Human nature is complex. Reasons behind our choices can be complex and sometimes hard to sort and to fully understand. And we should have compassion for those who, for a variety of reasons, have succumbed to a delusion about sex and gender. But we must not allow our compassion to lead to compromise. We must never allow Christian kindness to morph into words or actions which end up inadvertently blessing the wickedness. Now, it's important for us to recognize this for a number of reasons. But I want to point out just three reasons why we need clarity in terms of biblical sexual ethics and what the Bible says about gender. Why we need the Bible's clarity on this. The first is because it honors God. Clarity in matters of truth honors God. Whether we are talking about the reasons that Jesus died or the reasons for how he constructed us physically. Clarity in truth honors God. Let me tell you this. Homosexuality and the current chaos regarding gender is a direct attack on God, because it denies the clear design and function of his creation. It subverts his command to humanity to be fruitful and multiply. So homosexuality and the current gender confusion is an idolatrous complex of sins and acts of rebellion that are directed against God and the way that he has designed his human creatures to live and to flourish. And we dishonor God when we adjust his truth. We dishonor God when we redefine or simply deny what he has designed for us, what he has declared to be true. I know many of you grieved to see the video recently in a church where parents were bringing up their 3- and 4-year-old children to declare which gender they were going to be. Among a people who proclaim themselves to be a church, and you saw little boys being prompted by their parents to say that they were girls, and you saw little girls being prompted by their parents to say that they were little boys. Beloved, that was an act of gross idolatry and child abuse. It dishonored God. The second reason why we need clarity on this, and we need to hold to clarity on these issues, is for the good of our neighbor. Our neighbor may not know it, but he or she needs clarity on this. Because to grant legitimacy to the delusion of homosexuality, the destructiveness of homosexuality and transgenderism, to grant legitimacy to those things is an act of betrayal against our neighbor. It betrays our neighbor. We may be the only Christian in their life who will love them enough to say, "I love you. Can we talk? Can I show you some things? Would you like to read a book with me? I want you to know it is safe. I am not going to yell at you. I'm not going to be angry at you. Would you want to talk about this with me? I would love a chance to talk. And you can reject everything I say, but I wonder if you would be willing to talk with me about this." They need a neighbor who loves them enough to tell them the truth. And then thirdly, we need clarity, and we need to hold to the Bible's clarity on these issues for the sake of our covenant children. Because our covenant children are being sacrificed by the culture to the gods of this age. They truly are. The fact of the matter is that our children and our grandchildren are being taught from the earliest stages of childhood, all the way through elementary school, junior high, and high school. As young adults, as university students, they are being taught actively to reject what the Scriptures say on these matters. They are being exposed at the youngest ages to mock what God has said about our bodies and about what the purpose of our bodies is for. They are being taught throughout the culture, from the classroom to the music they listen to the movies they watch, to the advertising they see, to many of our elected leaders. They are being told that to hold to what the Bible says about these things is ignorant and hate-filled and even violent. And the Church of Jesus Christ is already witnessing large numbers of its children withering under the criticisms and the judgments of this culture. Imagine what it would be like to be a Christian young person in an elementary or junior high or high school today. Imagine what that would be like. When I was in high school, all of my lost friends thought that homosexuality was wrong at all. It didn't cost me a thing to believe what the Bible said about those matters when I was in high school. Now, your child will be ostracized and treated as an enemy. Do you expect an 8-year-old to not wither under that kind of social pressure? Do you expect for them to be in an environment for 8 hours a day where everywhere they turn, what their parents and what their church and what their Bible has taught them to believe, where it is mocked and undermined, do you expect them not to wither under that? They will, and they are. They are. And the number one point of departure from Christian children who are leaving the faith is this issue: homosexuality and gender. If you look at advertising, your 3- and 4- and 5-year-old children who look on the TV and see a commercial, there is scarcely now a commercial on the air that does not depict a homosexual couple. They are being normalized. They are being mainstreamed by the culture in this, and they are being taught the lie. Are you teaching them the truth? Well, they're still a little young. Well, your TV doesn't think they are. Wall Street doesn't think they are. The Disney movies don't think they're too young. Wouldn't it be nice for us to not even have to talk about this stuff with a 5-year-old? But we don't have a choice anymore. We just don't have a choice anymore. And so our children, our youth, our college students, our young adults need continuing, regular nurturing in the truth if they are to have the courage to stand against the culture's constant indoctrination. So courage. We're going to need it. It's a virtue that we probably say far too little about, courage. When we think about Christian virtues, courage is usually not the first one on our lips, and that's understandable. But we're going to have to talk about it more and more. You see, Christians in places like China and Nigeria need to know about the virtue of courage. And maybe we have said so little about courage because we are so used to not needing it. But the new sexual and gender revolution is now causing us to be a people of courage. And if you have not learned courage, and if you're not willing to learn courage, you're going to wither under the pressure. So it's not just about equipping our children with the truth. It's about every one of us being ready to withstand the coming storm. And I can't help but notice something that seems so contemporary that's described in verse 9. After pleading with the men of Sodom to not take these two messengers from the Lord, they respond this way. But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow," pointing at Lot, "this fellow came to sojourn." He's an outsider. He came from the outside. "And he has become our judge. We're going to do worse to you than we do to these two fellas." See how contemporary that is? "You're judging us. How dare you judge us?" Does that sound familiar at all? Isn't this the daily accusation of the wicked against Christians in our time? The accusation of hate and judgmentalism against Christians is nothing new. It was going on in Lot's day. And brothers and sisters, if you wither easily under criticism like this, then hang on, because it's going to get worse. Given the legitimacy of homosexuality and gender chaos, given that to legitimize those things is now demanded in our culture, but even more than that, it's actually woven into the fabric of our nation. Given that, we can be sure that there will be a price to pay for dissent. And many of you know full well I am not being an alarmist here. In fact, we're already at that point. We have seen that there are state governments in this nation who are willing to drive into bankruptcy small business owners for simply not making a cake to celebrate a homosexual wedding or to arrange flowers for a homosexual wedding. There are state governments that are willing to drive those men and women into bankruptcy for their dissent. Think about that the next time you go to a homosexual wedding. We have seen medical doctors driven out of their practice for simply insisting that it matters to retain the distinction between male and female. Teachers have been driven out of their schools for merely questioning the culture's new dogma concerning sex and gender. Listen, beloved, we have men in our church who have placed their careers in jeopardy for simply taking public vows as elders in a Presbyterian church in America. Congregation. We have men in this church who knowingly have placed their careers in jeopardy by taking public vows in a PCA church. And I can only assume that at some point it will be unsafe to stand in a pulpit like this and say what I've been saying this morning. It will be a manifestation of violent speech and therefore a violation of the law. It already is in Canada and the UK. And so it matters greatly that we understand and take seriously what is going on and are ready to lovingly but firmly set forth the truth of God's Word. God takes this very, very seriously. And so should we. You notice it's so sad with these men of Sodom that even after they were blinded, even after they got a foretaste of the coming judgment, they didn't repent at that moment, did they? What are we told they did? In their blindness, having seen, if you like, at that moment that these two men must be from the Lord, these two men must be taken seriously. What did they do? Instead of stopping, instead of repenting, instead of crying out for mercy, what did they do? They began to just simply grope towards the door. Here in the first 14 verses, what we have is the divine prosecutor, the Lord, making His case for the prosecution. And the men and the events described here are irrefutable evidence of guilt. The ferocity of God's judgment, which is coming against Sodom and Gomorrah, is explained and justified here. That does not lessen the terror of it all. God is going to consume everything there among those cities. And yet, when we see the wickedness on display, even after given the opportunity to repent, the wickedness still is not quenched. We see that God's justice, His judgment here, is vindicated. I want you to know something. There will be no one on the day of judgment, on the day of the Lord, when our Lord returns, there will be no one who will be able to say legitimately, "You've been unjust." Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every heart will acknowledge that God has been just in His judgments. Even the wicked will know it. Now, I want to say something to everyone in this room who struggles with sin. If you don't struggle with sin, and if you don't struggle with temptation to do what's wrong, then you can tune me out. But for the rest of us, please hear me. Whether your sin is greed, or homosexual desires, or drunkenness, or disobedience to parents, or dishonesty, or cowardice, or anger, or self-righteousness, whatever your sin may be, there is forgiveness for you. Please hear me. I know that I focused much on homosexuality today because that is where our passage today took us, and that's also the subject that the culture is forcing upon us. But please hear me. If homosexual desire is your sin struggle, this church is committed to loving you and caring for you. You will not be driven from this place. You will not be publicly shamed in this place. You will not be treated with hate here. You will not be treated cruelly here. You will not be mocked here. You will be loved. If this is your sin struggle, then let us walk with you in repentance. Let us walk with you in holiness, just like what we want to do with every other sinner in this place. I need brothers and sisters to walk with me in holiness. I need brothers and sisters to not judge me and condemn me for my sin, but to encourage me and call me to holiness and walk with me in sanctification. And if that is what you need, whether your temptation is greed or homosexuality or anger or whatever it may be, then the Church of Jesus Christ is for you. And more than that, our Savior is for you. There is a Savior, Christ the Lord, who will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Your enemy will tell you that your sin is who you are. That is a lie, beloved. You are not your sin, and your sin is not your identity. Don't ever let the world fool you into taking up as a moniker of identity a sin, because that is not who you are. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Your sin is not you. Your temptation is not you. You are a new creation in Christ if you are a Christian. I read a passage just moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but I only read a part of it. I want you to hear all of it. Listen to this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. And we could start on this end of the room and work all the way across and hear the stories of what we once were, but are no longer. Because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is who you are, Christian. And whether your struggle is a temptation of a sexual nature or a materialistic nature, or an attitudinal nature. Remember who you are in Christ, washed, sanctified, justified. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word might not be lost, but that it will remain in our hearts and that it will produce the fruit of righteousness in us. God, I pray that you will grant repentance to the sinner today, that you will grant them faith in Jesus today. For the struggler, Lord, grant them perseverance and courage. And Lord, for all of us, give us clarity and compassion. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.